I appreciate him coming, appreciate him bringing the word. So you hear him well, and I know you'll be blessed by it, and you pray for him as he comes.
Good morning. Did you want me to put one of those little... Okay, they got it taken care of. And on my 50 years of going to church, I don't think I've ever been to Sunday morning worship at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I appreciate y'all moving the time earlier so that I could preach longer. You didn't have to do that, but I appreciate it. I'm glad you made it at 10 o'clock in the morning. I will warn you, though, I don't normally quit preaching on Sunday morning until I get powerful hungry. So I'm used to wrapping it up around 12:15. I'll do my best to be sensitive to what you're used to with your schedule, though. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and I guess we have the Lord's Supper after. Okay, I'm happy to join you this morning for the Lord's Supper. Not an empty ritual, amen. Something that is spiritually needful for the church. And I always enjoy Lord's Supper Sunday at our church. We do it on the first Sunday of the month. So next week, I get to have the Lord's Supper again. It does. I may end up abbreviating my sermon, though, because Miss Debbie's been so kind to host our family this week for dinner, and there is dessert waiting. It is the Lord's Day, amen? and my wife was being kind, and she made a pie and brought it last night. Now, she wanted to surprise Miss Debbie by bringing another dessert. I was under the impression that we were going to have it last night. And then I was sadly informed, if I was grumpy in my preaching last night, this explains, I was informed that no, the pie is for today. So the good news is, man, we got double dessert day after church today. So praise the Lord for that. So I'll have that in the back of my head while I'm preaching. So be not worried. I will not be too long-winded because I know that there is two helpings. Amen. My cup runneth over. Colossians chapter 1 is where we'll be, and I'll begin reading in verse 21, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, I'll begin there in verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. Let's pray that God would bless not only the reading but the preaching of his word. Father, we come in Jesus' name and we pray that you would do again this morning what you have done these previous nights, and not only do it again, but do more of it. So we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and spirit and bring conviction to the hearts that are needing to be convicted. Bring encouragement to those who need to be encouraged. Give guidance to those who seek the right way. Give light to those who are spiritually blind. Give comfort to those who are in distress. And Lord, we pray that if there be some who remain yet in unbelief, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would today be reconciled to God through the body of Christ and his death. And we pray that in the service later on, Lord, that when we observe the Lord's table, that there would be another feast for us. So we pray that you would feed us from this book, and then later feed us again with the Lord's Supper. We pray. Amen. So we have been having revival meetings, and we want revival. We want the church to be renewed in her commitments and rejuvenated in her love for Christ. But this morning we're going to focus on maybe something a little more basic. And that's because if the church loses the gospel, then she loses everything. And everything else really doesn't matter. If the gospel is lost, whatever may be called revival is simply emotionalism and human works and ingenuity. That's all that it is. If the gospel is lost, then whatever ministry the church has, it's not an enduring ministry. It's not an eternal ministry. It really is a waste of time. If a church loses the gospel and fails to preach Christ as he is to be preached, then no amount of action or commitment will compensate for that most tragic of all vacuums when there is no gospel in a church. The church would be like, if I recall, there was a submarine, a small submarine, made a journey down to explore the wreckage of the Titanic, and that submarine lost pressure, and immediately, in a few fractions of a second, it imploded. And that is what happens to the church when she loses the gospel. The pressure of the world will collapse that church instantly. And whatever you may see on the outside of people and buildings and signs and activity, spiritually there is annihilation and corruption. And so I want to remind you this morning about the necessity of the gospel, specifically as it's described with one word in our passage we read earlier, and that is the word reconciled. Reconciled. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and as if you remember from last night, he goes into this doxology of Christ and his power and glory and all that Christ has done. And then he changes his direction of speaking in verse 21, and he says, "And you," speaking to the Colossians and to anyone who this would apply, "to you, you Christians, who were sometime or at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." If. Now, whenever that word "if" appears in Scripture, it ought to make us sort of sit up and pay attention. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And it is a sad reality that there are multitudes of churches and Christians who have been moved away from the hope of the gospel. I want to preach to you this morning about the reconciliation that every church should preach. Reconciliation. Notice, first of all, the necessity of reconciliation. And I know that that's a big word, and for the sake of you little ones, I think you understand what the word is, though you may have never heard of it, because you know what it means to argue. And when the argument is over and you're not mad at each other anymore, we would say that you have been reconciled to each other. Maybe another way to put it is when you get in trouble with mom and dad, and they are righteously angry because you have been disobedient, but then you apologize, right? And you do right instead of doing wrong, and their wrath is pacified, and you may have dinner and engage in family activity again. You have been reconciled to mom and dad. And the gospel is God's way of reconciling those who are in trouble with him so that his wrath, his righteous and just wrath, can be pacified. And you can be welcomed into the family again and forever. So here we understand that there is a need of reconciliation for sinful man, a need for it. You that were sometime alienated. Now, I spoke about aliens last night. In passing, I didn't preach about it. So those of you who haven't, maybe you'll listen to the sermon if you haven't heard it yet. But by alienation, we're not talking about men from Mars. We're talking about not belonging, being an outsider, not being in community with or in communion with God. We understand that the deplorable condition of the sinner, what makes it a terrible place to be in the state of unbelief, is not that they don't ever have any fun. It's not that there isn't in their lives some measure of earthly enjoyment, but that they are lacking that one true and necessary ingredient to abiding joyfulness, and that is a relationship with God. They don't know God. They are separated from God. They are alienated from God. And it is sin that separates man from God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, had disobeyed God in his commandment about the eating, not eating of the fruit of this tree, God comes and he calls to Adam, and he calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" He's hiding. Why would you hide? Because he is alienated in his mind. And Adam knew, because of his sin, there was a rift, a break. He was in trouble with his God. In fact, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." And for the first time, mankind, who was made in the image of God, and God having given Adam everything that he would ever need and beyond, and placed him in paradise, and there was communion between Adam and God, and there was fellowship, and they would walk together, and they would talk together. And now for the first time, when God comes to visit Adam in the cool of the day, he doesn't see him, if I may use that language, because Adam is hiding. And man is afraid. He's afraid. When God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, it wasn't merely a change of address for them. They were thrown out of the provision and the protection of God. They were thrown out of communion with God. They didn't just lose paradise. They lost everything. They lost God himself. Mankind, as a race of rebel sinners, no longer belongs in paradise. We are in the unsaved state, aliens to paradise. If we were to go to heaven without Christ, which we could not do, we would not belong. It wouldn't be heaven. We wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know how to act. It wouldn't be for us. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, God says very plainly, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That great separation between mankind and God is simply because of sin, and we know it. We know it. We have this thing that we call the conscience, which is that dog barking in the night to constantly remind you that you are not right with God. Something is wrong. You're acting in a way that you know you shouldn't be acting. You're thinking in a way that you know you shouldn't be thinking, and the conscience continually barks and barks and barks. And we know in our minds that we are separated from God, though we try to fool ourselves at times when we were unsaved, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. We fashion the idols of our own imagination because we know that, well, since we can't have God, we'll have idols. And we'll pretend that these idols are God, like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. And Moses is on the mountain talking with God, and it's scary up there, and they are afraid. Just like Adam, the voice of God, we are afraid. And Moses stays up there for a while, and they say, "Well, where'd Moses go? We're too afraid to go up there." There was an alienation in their mind. So let's make our own God. And they did. And Aaron said, "These be thy gods which led thee out of Egypt." And that scene plays over and over and over and over again, not only in every individual, but in so many societies over these millennia. "These be thy gods." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," or other unbelievers he's speaking of, "in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." That ignorance is not ignorance of arithmetic and grammar, but it is an ignorance of the most vital of truths, which is God is holy and we are not. That there is a separation between us, and that this separation is not a rift that we can mend. And the separation is not a rift that is caused by God alone, but by me, my sin. Sometimes when there is a break in a relationship, when perhaps a husband and wife are at enmity with one another and they come to the preacher for counsel, there is oftentimes fault on both sides, isn't there? And so many, because of the alienation in their mind to God, are so mixed up about why there is alienation from God that some of them even think that it's because of God. It's his fault. The unbeliever isn't merely ignoring God. It's not that they simply don't need God. The problem is they are utterly and completely separated from God. They have no right to his covenant. They have no claim to his promises. They have no interest in eternity. None of it is for them. None of it can be theirs. And this alienation is evidenced in the rebellious mind, their thoughts, their living is contrary to God. I wonder if I'm speaking about anyone here this morning where your mind is at enmity with God. Deep down, you know you don't like him. To you, he is hateful and judgmental and strict. And perhaps the only thing of God you can see in his scripture is judgment and wrath. And when you read scripture, perhaps the only parts that you can find to focus on are the parts that go down sideways. When he seems to us to be unreasonable and difficult and mean, your thoughts are against him continually. This alienation is in how we feel and think. And our consciences reminding us of this continued state all of the time. We read again, if I remind you of Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord calls to Adam and he says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. And you know the next part, Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. And in their innocency, there was not a problem. But now there is shame. They realize. And Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And I don't want to be crude, but Adam, you were naked yesterday. And God's response to Adam was, who told you? Who told you that you are naked? You see, Adam's mind had become an enemy of God. Adam's mind had become an enemy of Adam. And his barking conscience drove him into his hiding place from the presence of the holy God. An unsaved humanity is still an enemy of God in their minds. And while they seek to silence their conscience with a thousand different idols, they attempt to justify their sin, do we not at times seek to justify our sin? The woman thou gavest me, she started it. The unregenerate mind is against God. It blames God for their sin. He did this to me. He made me this way. He gave me these parents. He let this life of mine happen the way that it is. All that is wrong in my life is God's fault. And we see this alienation not only manifested in the alienation of the mind, but in wicked works. Because if our minds are at enmity and enemies of God, then we give ourselves permission, do we not, to live however we want. It's not unlike children who grow up and they leave mom and dad's house and now they are not under the thumb of mom and dad, a thumb which they resented, and now they have a little bit of freedom, mom and dad on around to watch and tell me what to do, and for the next 10 years they absolutely ruin their lives. They were at enmity in their mind, and then they become wicked in their lives. Paul writes of this condition in Romans chapter 1, speaking of the unbelieving world, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. By convenient, you understand he means appropriate and right. And they were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. I think we are reading headlines in a newspaper right now, aren't we? Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. They don't even love the people that they ought to be loving. Implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Paul just described the American entertainment industry. Right. Pleasure in them that do them. So we see the necessity of reconciliation. Man is separated from God. And that separation is a separation that man cannot mend. So we see, secondly, the means of reconciliation. Thankfully, after Paul says, you that were at one time, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death. This is the means of reconciliation. We are not reconciled to God because he decided to forgive and forget, to put aside our differences. Reconciliation with God isn't made because God says, you know what, let's just agree to disagree. I don't like the way you're living, and you don't like the way that I'm ruling. Let's just try to ignore all that and we'll get around just fine. That's not reconciliation. God is not giving us a pass and we're not giving God some liberty. This reconciliation was not about settling personality conflicts between Almighty God and sinful man, or perhaps of each party admitting they were wrong in some way. We don't wait for God to say, well, you know, I guess I am kind of a strict God. I know that 10 commandments, it's just so many. It should have been maybe 4.5. I'm sorry. And we don't say to God, you know, we just like it down here a lot. And we don't understand you because you're infinite and we aren't. But we'll try to do a little better as the day goes on. Can we kiss and make up and be reconciled? No. This reconciliation is not the two parties admitting that they were wrong in some way and determining to put their best foot forward from now on and try to be friends, or resigning themselves to irreconcilable differences and divvying up creation between God and man, and God gets the spirit world and we get the physical world and every now and then we'll visit each other. No, that's not the reconciliation that we need. Reconciliation with God is about the need of satisfying holy justice and perfect wrath. That is the reconciliation we need. Sin is not merely mankind offending God's delicate sensibilities. Sin is a crime against a holy God. It is a crime against a holy God. It is a crime that must be punished. This is the only means of reconciliation. Is it possible for somebody who has committed a crime against you to ever be reconciled to you unless there has been some sort of justice? I don't think so. The means of reconciliation that God has provided is through the body of Christ. That is, the body of Christ that died, you see. He died. And we understand the raw nature of justice, that a crime has been committed and therefore restitution must be made. A life has been taken and therefore a life must be given. We read in Exodus chapter 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. But these are crimes between men, between one finite creature and another. If somebody steals your bicycle, they owe you a bicycle. That's justice. How do you determine the price that can be paid when a finite creature of dust commits a crime against an infinite God of immeasurable holiness? What sentence can you lay at the feet of such a criminal? You who are bound by time and space, who were created by God, granted existence by God, continue in existence by his pleasure, by him all things consist. And in your crimes committed against the holy infinite God, from whose hand you receive everything, how do you quantify justice? What sentence is right? It's a debt we could never pay. How long should a prison sentence be when the offended party is a being that lives outside of time and space, who dwells in eternity? We think of somebody went to jail for 5 years, and we understand there's 5 years. That's a lot from a person's life. 20 years is a lot even more. Some people get life in prison because of heinous deeds. They essentially give up their lives. And to us, we understand, because we see time as precious, as something that we cannot redeem and get back, I should say. Once we live this second, it's gone forever, never to get it again. But what about a God who, to him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? What fine can be levied when a crime has been committed against one who owns every molecule, whose every subatomic particle in the universe is his? He designed it and he put it where it is. What? How can you pay a fine to an offended party like that? A crime against an infinite being can only be made right with a payment of infinite worth. And that explains to a degree why hell is forever. Because sinful man cannot fully atone. In spite of what the preachers of purgatory may have said, you can't get your sin burned off. Because it's not just something that is on you that needs to be burned away. It is an insult and a crime against an infinitely holy God. How can a finite man make right an infinite crime? The blood of bulls and goats, as we see in the Old Testament, could only bring for the nation of Israel a surface level atonement. They were temporal payments for temporal blessings. Okay, you get to stay in the land a little longer. Okay, you get to have a blessing on your crops for another season. but let's come back next year and do it all again. They could not atone. The blood of bulls and goats could not atone for infinite sin, and they could not purchase eternal life. So says the Word of God. It is not possible, Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But we are sanctified, the apostle says. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And so we begin to understand a little more the phrase that the apostle introduced to us earlier, how that it pleased God that in Christ should dwell the fullness of the body, that the God who is infinite would by his grace place his infiniteness into the life of one man, the man Christ Jesus. And through this one man's life, there could be reconciliation made, atonement made through one sacrifice once for all by God who is infinite becoming bound by flesh and taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, infinite payment can be made. You're familiar with Romans 3. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him, of them which believe in Jesus. That is, God is able to satisfy his infinite holy justice, and he is able to pacify his infinite wrath through one man, Christ. And just as there was one man that set us all on this trip to misery, there is one man who can set us all back towards paradise. Let me talk about the purpose now of reconciliation. Look in verse 22. He's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ did not die for your sin so that you could continue in it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6. This reconciliation is not a two-way street, as I mentioned, wherein we admit we went wrong and God admits his failures and we shake hands and we let bygones be bygones and now we're reconciled. Everybody hug and everybody get along. No, not at all. We are reconciled unto God, you see. We reconciled to him. And all the sin is ours. All the fault is my own. And all the mercy is his. And all the forgiveness is from him. The mercy is of God is him removing his wrath from us. Not God removing his wrath against sin. Here's what I mean. A lot of people think that now that they have been, they assume that the gospel reconciles God to them, and so God isn't mad at their sin anymore, And so they can keep sinning the way that they always have, because now they believe Jesus and everything is fine. That's not the gospel. He has not reconciled us to himself so that he can pat us on the back and say, you know, don't worry about your sin anymore. I've forgiven it, so keep doing it. That's not the gospel. But that's how the gospel is often portrayed. And I know that's how the gospel is often received. Oh, I've been saved now. I prayed a prayer once. I walked the aisle once. My mom and dad said that I'm saved. I got baptized. I got confirmed. I had the Lord's Supper. Everybody tells me I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. It does matter what you do. If you've been reconciled to God, you were reconciled to him, so that he may present you holy, 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 unblameable, unreprovable. And with the removal of wrath against us, though, he sends his Spirit to work righteousness in us. The gospel isn't just God saying, with some cosmic whiteboard, I've erased all of your sins. Don't mess it up anymore. Okay, you've got a clean slate. Let's try it again, everybody. No, he doesn't just wait and see if you mess up again. I've got news for you. You're going to mess up again. So he sends us his Spirit, amen, to come into us and to live out in our lives the righteousness of Christ. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, and he works in us that righteousness so that it may come out in our lives and change us and conform us to the image of his Son. The aim of reconciliation is not merely your best life now, but abundant life now and forever. The purpose is to bring you out of this sin-cursed world and into a life of eternal joy in the presence of God without sin or spot or stain. The gospel is not intended to just sort of ease your conscience so that you're not afraid of dying someday. The gospel is not just about quieting that barking dog in the back of your mind that continually reminds you that you're doing wrong and tell yourself, well, it's okay now. At least I'm going to heaven when I die, so I'm going to live like the devil like I want to. Years ago, not years ago. Yeah, it was years ago. It's been quite a while. There was a young man who used to sit under my preaching, and he was for a few years, and previous to my ministry, he was influenced by others, and he had in his mind that the doctrine of eternal security means that if you ever claim to have believed in Jesus, then nothing else matters. And he renounced his faith. He apostatized from it. That is, he said, I used to believe this and now I don't. He apostatized from Christianity, broke his dad's heart. His dad called him up and pled him to believe and follow Christ. And he told his dad, Dad, I'm an atheist now, but I used to be a believer. And so if you're right and I'm wrong, I still get to go to heaven. And his father very wisely said, Son, that's not how that works. Now, I don't believe that those who are truly saved will ever truly be lost. I don't believe that those who are born again will ever be unborn again. But I do believe that there are plenty of fakers in this world and plenty who have deluded themselves and who have been deluded to think that they have a profession of faith when it is a mere profession and not a possession of faith. And many of these do walk away. Now, here's where I do agree with one particular with those who believe you can lose your salvation. I do believe, as they would say, I hope, that Jesus only saves believers. Amen. Jesus only saves believers. So, if I may, whatever may have happened in your life previous to your current spiritual state, if you now do not believe Christ, he is not yours, and you are not his. If any man deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. The aim of reconciliation is not to just set you free in a world of sin and guarantee you passage to heaven someday. The purpose of reconciliation is that you would live as Christ. And so we have an encouraging verse in Jude 24. Yeah. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We have another encouraging passage in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now you may be wondering, there is no way that I can achieve this blemishness, this perfection in this life. And you're right. But there is a righteousness given to you, and it is evidence to all those who have it. This alien righteousness. I didn't know I was going to preach about aliens so much. This alien righteousness, one that is outside of me, the righteousness of God which is in Christ, is given to me, and I am clothed in it, so that when I stand before God someday, he sees the righteousness of his Son. But how do I know I have that righteousness applied to me? I know because I have the Spirit in me. And he is convicting, he's leading, he's pressuring me, yes. He is causing me to want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He puts within me a yearning to live as Christ. And though I fail, and I do fail, yet I cry out and repent. I don't dismiss and justify my sin. That would be treasonous to Christ's blood. That would be the trample, the sacrifice of Christ under the feet of disobedience. How do I know I have Christ's imputed righteousness given to me? Because I want that righteousness lived out in me every day. Do you have that desire to live as Christ lived and to forgive as Christ forgave and to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed? Or is the faith merely a societal construct and a means of convenience for you? Or does it consume you? Does it overpower? Will there be sins and failures in the believer's life? Yes. Just read Psalm 51. But the purpose of reconciliation is not that you would be fine with your sin, but that so now you would fight. Fight it. Fight it. Some people come to me, Pastor Joe, I struggle with sin. I don't know if I'm saved. And I said, the key word is struggle. Yeah. Struggle. That holy war that we've been called to. Fight it. Don't give into it. Amen. The Spirit of God is to help you. Let's talk then, and I've sort of hinted at this already. Let's talk about the obligation then, lastly. The obligation of reconciliation. In verse 23. Well, you know what? Let's back up a little bit, shall we? I want you to get the bang. You, Paul says, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached. Sometimes the obvious needs to be stated. Some of you may remember in some gas stations many, many years ago, they didn't have paper towel. They had this cloth. You remember that? And you pulled more of it out, and you dried your hands, assuming the next guy would come along and pull some more out, and it gets rolled up. So I think inside you must have the clean part, and it gets rolled up into the dirty part, and we all hope that the two never did meet. But there was, out of that white box, there was this loop of cloth.
Yeah.
And there was an advisement, a warning label on those boxes. And I don't remember exactly what it said, but it went something like this. Do not hang yourself in the towel. And I saw that and I thought, somebody somewhere necessitated this sticker. They stuck their head in there and somebody had to get them out. There, when I do a lot of hospital visits, as pastors do, and what we used to call it St. John, now it's Mercy. St. John, as you come down to the lobby and you come out of the elevators, on the north elevators, there's one of those pillars, and it has directional signs on it. This way for radiology, this way for cafeteria, whatever, this way for the chapel. And there's a sign at the bottom that says this: you are in the hospital.
Nice.
Now that sign needs to be there, because I would imagine, I don't work in the medical field, but I can imagine somebody, you know, hopped up on painkillers or coming out of surgery or whatever, they come down and they're like, where am I? Oh. I mean, being surrounded by people in scrubs and long lab coats and stethoscopes, if that wasn't a giveaway, if you're wondering, you are in the hospital. So sometimes the obvious does need to be stated. So if I may say it to us, because I do think it does need to be stated, reconciliation means reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God in the faith. If you ever leave the faith, you are not reconciled. And I would say you never were. Because reconciliation is reconciliation. If a person no longer believes what they say they used to believe, and they apostatize from the Christian faith and say, I don't believe that anymore, if what they say is true, there is no salvation for them. Reconciliation is reconciliation. Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and put them back on. No. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The end. If we cannot lose our salvation, and I do not believe that we can lose our salvation, then why are there these very gigantic ifs in Scripture? Let me explain. Just as the sinner could potentially choose Christ, but won't, on account of the sinner's fallen nature, and cannot, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit quickening them, so also the saint could potentially apostatize, but won't, on account of their new nature, and cannot, because of the quickening of the Holy Spirit. Do you have, child of God, do you have the mental faculties to renounce Christ? Sure, but you won't. Amen. Because of your new nature and the Holy Spirit of God that is in you, quickening you and strengthening you and leading you into new levels, growths, areas of sanctification. Therefore, as the Spirit attends the words of the gospel to convert the elect sinner, so the Spirit attends the warnings of apostasy to keep the elect saint. And when you, child of God, hear those ifs, it should stir in you what Peter said. Superficially, may we say, and we will say, triumphantly, though all forsake you, I will not. And though, remember, Peter did deny Christ, didn't he? But what happened after he denied Christ? He went out and wrote a book about how to deconstruct your faith. He started a blog about helping Christians transition out of the Christian faith and into something a little more appeasing and appealing to the world's philosophy. No, when Peter renounced Christ and the cock crew and his conscience was pricked and the Spirit of God laid hold of him, he went out and he wept bitterly. So his denial was a sin that he repented of. What did Judas do? His was a worldly sorrow. Judas regretted his actions. And he ran to his fellow conspirators to make it right. He should have run to God for mercy. If you have been reconciled, may I say, may I plead, live as though you are reconciled. If you are not reconciled, be ye reconciled. There is only one way, through the body of Christ in death. Not that the eating of this is the saving of your soul, but it is the symbol of our means of reconciliation. The broken body, the shed blood. Be ye reconciled. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.